2 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll look at verses 3 through 5. And the theme here is spiritual warfare. This has become a common theme in recent years. Not long ago, Darlene and I visited a Christian bookstore in a tiny out-of-the-way town. And although they had really only a handful of, and that's being generous, just a couple of like paperback commentaries and reference works and Bible study helps, they had a very large section of books on spiritual warfare. I think it was a charismatic bookstore. And most of these were books by charismatic authors, and most of them described spiritual warfare as a kind of territorial conflict against demonic powers. Some of you will remember when the Frank Peretti novels were really popular, and people were all concerned about territorial demons, and as if spiritual warfare is actually a battle for land and territory. And I'm amazed at how pervasive that imagery is. You mention spiritual warfare today to the typical Christian, and what he thinks of is demonic confrontation, almost a hand-to-hand combat with individual demons where, you know, you're supposed to speak directly to the demons with rebukes and verbal incantations that are, you know, supposed to bind the demons or send them to the pit or whatever. And that is not the way Scripture portrays spiritual warfare, the Christian warfare. It is true that the Christian's fight is a spiritual battle. It's a battle in the supernatural realm against the collective forces of evil. And Ephesians 6:12 tells us, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And what that's saying definitely is that our adversaries include the demonic armies, sort of invisible, intelligent spirits, fallen angels, who, among other things, can and do disguise themselves as angels of light. And no wonder, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. But there is nothing in Scripture that teaches us to try to engage the demons in a one-on-one exchange as if we had power to command demons or control them with some kind of magic words or whatever. That's not what the spiritual warfare we're really involved in is all about. It's not mystical, it's rational. It doesn't deal with territory, it's about truth. And Scripture does not tell us to use tactics that are occult and superstitious, but just the opposite. And you see this very clearly in the way the Apostle Paul describes spiritual warfare in his second epistle to the Corinthians, and especially in the passage we're going to look at this hour. What we want to do this morning is look at three crucial verses in 2 Corinthians 10 where Paul describes how he waged spiritual warfare. 2 Corinthians 10, hope you've turned there. I'm going to read verses 3 through 5. Paul writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ." That's Paul's description of spiritual warfare and what it involves. And here's the context of that passage. Paul's apostleship was under siege in Corinth. He was defending himself here. Sometime after he founded that church in Corinth and got the church established, his ministry took him away from Corinth. He wasn't there to be their permanent pastor. He left that church in the hands of qualified men. But false teachers moved in, and high on their agenda was an aggressive campaign to diminish the church's respect for the Apostle Paul. And in that regard, 2 Corinthians is sort of a sad, very poignant epistle, because throughout it, Paul is defending himself, and he keeps saying he doesn't want to do this, he doesn't like to boast, but for the sake of the gospel, he has to defend his apostleship. He has to exonerate his personal character. And he has to reestablish his apostolic authority over that flock, because it was the gospel that was being threatened. These false teachers had a different gospel and a different message, and by undermining the Apostle Paul, they were opening the door for this heresy that they were peddling. And it appears that many of the people in the church had been influenced by some slanderous rumors that these false apostles had spread against Paul. And it seems the whole church had begun to take up a low opinion of the Apostle Paul. And the first seven chapters of 2 Corinthians are dominated by Paul's response to various accusations that had been made against him. Some of the lies that the false teachers had spread against Paul were vicious, mean, and petty. Some were very serious attacks against his character. And you put it all together with so many voices. Apparently, there were multiple false teachers spreading these rumors. This represented a significant challenge to Paul's apostolic authority. And for that reason, these rumors about Paul, these attacks on his credibility, were undermining the gospel message itself, because the people were beginning to move away from what they had heard from the Apostle Paul. And so, you remember, he'd written them an earlier epistle, 1 Corinthians, which was filled with some rebuke and correction. And so, for whatever reason, they had begun to sort of move away from Paul, think disparagingly about him, and follow these false apostles. So the issue of his apostolic credentials becomes the focal point of his self-defense. And the very heart of it is in 2 Corinthians 5, where he mounts a vigorous and formidable defense of the gospel he had proclaimed. He continues that defense of the gospel through the end of chapter 7. So it's several chapters of defending the gospel. He's answering his critics. Then in chapters 8 and 9, he turns to a different topic. It's the issue of giving, stewardship. And those two chapters, 8 and 9, deal with the stewardship of their finances. And Paul speaks to them in those two chapters, 8 and 9, with warm and pastoral language about their duty, the Corinthians' duty, to fulfill a pledge they had made to help meet the financial needs of the church in Jerusalem. And he reminds them that God loves a cheerful giver. And he ends that section, chapters 8 and 9, at the end of chapter 9 with verse 15, a joyful exclamation, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." And then, at that point, the whole tone of the epistle changes. There's this abrupt and momentous change from what had been tender and sympathetic language, and Paul suddenly comes back to the defense of the gospel, and he takes a tone that can only be described as militant. He returns to his self-defense, and this time he's using the language of warfare. He knows he's under siege. And this is not just a personality conflict with people who didn't like Paul. The very cause of Christ was under assault in Corinth. Paul is not defending himself primarily. He's defending the gospel. But in order to defend the gospel, he has to defend himself. And he sounds the charge against his enemies here with a clear reveille that employs what really is some of the most militant and, I hesitate to use the word, but almost angry language. Some of the most militant language you find anywhere in the New Testament. And this section where he's scolding them and actually threatening them escalates and continues from this point through chapter 13. So several more chapters of self-defense, defense of the gospel. And in chapter 13, verse 1, he says to them this, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them." That's what I mean. It's a threat. He is warning these adversaries and the people who followed them that if he comes again, he will come prepared for battle. And if there's not repentance, he is prepared to set things in order in a militant way. He'll be coming with his weapons ready, and he will prevail over those who oppose the truth. Now, This is not the kind of language you would normally encourage a pastor or a missionary to employ when he's writing or speaking to his own flock, right? But this was a pivotal time in church history, and the very life of the church was in jeopardy in Corinth. And Paul was saying all these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's saying it with full apostolic authority. We're supposed to take this seriously. He's making a threat, and it's a militant, aggressive, combative declaration of war against the forces of evil who were at work in Corinth. And it's a peculiar kind of threat about a singular kind of warfare. And that's what Paul makes perfectly clear in our passage. He's not threatening these people with physical violence. This is not a fleshly war. And the weapons Paul was making ready were not fleshly weapons. He gives them here in our text a description of spiritual warfare that really ought to set this whole issue in clear perspective for us. Here you see plainly what Paul has in mind in virtually every context in the New Testament where he mentions spiritual warfare. And by the way, Paul uses the language of warfare a lot. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:18, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you wage a good warfare." And 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." And you see from that, that to the Apostle Paul, the entire Christian life was a perpetual state of battle. That's what his life was like. That's what he's saying, really, the Christian life involves. It's a battle. And you see this really vividly in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul throughout the book of Acts and also the Pauline epistles. He is constantly in conflict. And it's not because Paul was a contentious man. Quite the opposite. But Paul had a lot of conflicts because he was such an effective warrior. Satan seems to have targeted Paul and his ministry in a unique way. It's no question that the devil understood the strategic value of the Apostle Paul, and so he attacked him in particular. And it's true that if the powers of darkness had succeeded in overthrowing the Apostle Paul or disqualifying him, the advance of the gospel in the very early days would have suffered a very serious setback. And so Paul was constantly engaged in warfare for the defense of the gospel and for the preservation of the primitive church. And the reality of that warfare, that state of war that he was constantly in, colors practically everything he ever wrote. There's always a thread of militancy running through the Pauline epistles. And the church of Corinth, in particular, was constantly under attack. This church was positioned at the very heart of a culture that represented everything evil, everything fleshly, everything worldly. And so, naturally, the church at Corinth became a focal point in the warfare Paul waged. This was a corrupt culture. It was as if, you know, if you planted a church in Corinth, that's like planting a church in Las Vegas. It was the sin capital of the Roman Empire. And here, Paul, in the midst of the warfare, tells us what we need to know to keep a proper perspective on this battle that you and I also are to be engaged in. Here is the cure and the corrective for all the superstition and the charismatic nonsense that has distracted and confused so many modern Christians about spiritual warfare and our engagement with demons and all of that. Here also is the answer to those who insist that in order to conquer our postmodern society for Christ, we need to accommodate our message and our methods to the preferences of a culture. We need to adopt some of the worldview of our own culture in order to reach them, to contextualize everything in cultural terminology. This answers that. And here again is what the Apostle Paul says about how we must fight in order to see victory in the battle against evil principalities and powers. Though we walk in the flesh, he says, we are not waging war according to the flesh. And I want to draw from this passage three admonitions that I think will help you wage spiritual warfare effectively in whatever part of the arena of the battle that you are involved in. If you want to be the kind of warrior the Apostle Paul envisions, the kind of warrior he was, if you want to fight the good fight and win, here are three things to keep in mind, three things from this text. Number one, don't misunderstand the battle. Don't misunderstand the battle. This is not a fleshly war. Despite all the militant language and all, as I said, he is not talking about a physical conflict. He's not talking about a fleshly war. This is not a battle for earthly territory or a battle against flesh and blood. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Now, that's a difficult verse. Why would the Apostle Paul say we walk in the flesh? Because walking in the flesh isn't a good thing to do, right? This doesn't sound like a positive thing at all, does it? Well, it's not. But here's what's going on. Apparently, some of Paul's critics had accused him of walking in the flesh. They said, you know, he's secretly living an ungodly life, or he's indulging in fleshly lusts, or he's operating with self-serving motives. Paul answered those very charges early in the epistle, definitively. He spent the first seven chapters of the epistle basically refuting charges like that, that he was fleshly, that he was walking in the flesh and all of that. So now he takes up this accusation that he walked in the flesh and he employs what I think is supposed to be a little sanctified sarcasm. You know, they say we walk in the flesh. Well, although we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. He's saying that the Christian warfare is not a carnal battle. He's not actually admitting that he walked in the flesh. That's sarcasm. But he's also teaching us that the spiritual battle we are called to be engaged in is not a carnal battle. By definition, it's spiritual, not carnal. It's not a battle for land and cities. It's not a personal conflict against other people. It's a battle for the truth. Simple as that. You know, biblical Christianity has never been like Islam, you know, spreading its influence at the point of a sword or with threats of force and acts of terrorism. That is not how the church has ever advanced its cause. And although history does include some sad episodes of wars and crusades and inquisitions that have been carried out by men who claimed to be acting in the name of Christ, that has never been the tactic by which the true church has sought to increase her influence. That's not authentic Christianity, wherever you see that. You know it's a false brand of Christianity. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. In the words of Spurgeon, for the church of God ever to avail itself of force, physical force, would be clean contrary to the spirit of Christianity. For the Christian bishop to become a soldier or employ the secular arm of military force would seem the very climax of contradiction. A warrior ambassador is a dream of folly. And Spurgeon's pointing out there, we're called to be Christ's ambassadors, not literal soldiers waging a physical campaign. And Paul makes that same point very clearly here. He's not talking about the actual use of military force. He is at war, but it's not a carnal war. It is a spiritual conflict. And it's easy to lose sight of that if we don't constantly remind ourselves. Even though we are talking about spiritual warfare, it's too easy to forget that this means we're not waging war against flesh and blood. This is not a battle for territory. Don't think of the struggle in carnal terms. And in fact, there are three things I want you to notice here. If you're taking notes, I'll help you get these down. First and most crucial, the issue is ideological. The issue is ideological. Again, this is not a battle over territory. It's a fight for the minds and the hearts of people. You have people running around today in the name of spiritual warfare, advocating all kinds of bizarre things like territorial praying and spiritual mapping, you know, and prayer marching. I don't even know what spiritual mapping is. But it's not in Scripture, I'll tell you that. I can't tell you how many people over the past decade or longer have written to Grace to You to ask us our thoughts about spiritual mapping and prayer marching, you know, where Christians parade around a city or a community claiming that they're setting up some kind of spiritual barrier that's supposed to somehow confound and overthrow demons, territorial demons. And I have been asked repeatedly to give a biblical response to that kind of thing. And here's my answer. There's nothing like that in the Bible. Nothing. That's not even what Joshua was doing when he marched around Jericho. That was to tear down their walls. And that was a supernatural miracle of God. He wasn't setting up a barrier against demons. Christian warfare is not about territory. It's about ideology. Look at verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to Christ. That's what this is about. It's about arguments and opinions and knowledge and thoughts. In other words, it's about truth. It's not about territory. Here's a second characteristic you mustn't miss about the spiritual nature of this warfare. If you don't want to misunderstand the battle you're waging, notice this. Number two, the arena of this warfare is a lot closer to home than you might think. This is not only a battle against false religions that flourish in some other part of the globe. This is a battle against the spirit of this age. It's against worldviews that are held by your next-door neighbors, and sometimes even ideas that you will find being taught in supposedly evangelical churches. In fact, in Corinth, the battle had been brought right into the church by the appearance of these false teachers. And there are people today, large numbers of people in the visible church, who insist that Christians shouldn't ever fight any battle over doctrine or argue with other people who call themselves Christians about what's true, who's right, who's wrong. They say, you know, that ruins our testimony. They claim it's inherently unloving to criticize the teaching of anyone else who names the name of Christ. And I have to say, that is manifestly false. And it's amazing that anyone who believes the Bible would ever entertain a notion like that. The Apostle Paul certainly didn't embrace that idea. All this militant language, think about this. This was aimed at people who had identified themselves as emissaries of Christ, men who had joined the Corinthian church and apparently taught there and even claimed to be apostles. Now, you have to apply this principle with the utmost care. I realize that there are some people out there, annoying people, who seem to be constitutionally contentious. You know, they love a good argument. They love to wage war, especially over arcane points of doctrine, and they'll turn their guns against innocent sheep just as quickly as they attack the wolves. And that's why the Apostle Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25, that the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, and correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And Paul's saying there that in our defense of the truth, we should be vigorous and persistent, but not adopt a sort of pugnacious, belligerent, angry, contentious spirit. In other words, this call to warfare is not a call to pick fights over every disagreement we have with other Christians. But when the issue at stake is the gospel, or justification by faith, which is the very heart of the gospel, or heresy about the person of Christ, or the lordship of Christ, or the doctrine of the Godhead, or any other vital aspect of the faith that's once for all delivered to the saints, when those key doctrines are under attack, then we must earnestly contend for the faith. We can still do that gently and and with kindness and everything Paul commands there. But we have to contend earnestly, because defending the faith and contending for the truth of the gospel is the very point of the spiritual warfare we have been commissioned by Christ to fight. We have to fight for the truth. So, the issue is ideological. It's a battle over truth. The arena of warfare is closer to home than you might think. And here's a third characteristic of this spiritual warfare. And this one really begins to step on our toes. Number three, the primary battlefield is the mind. The primary battlefield is the mind. That makes sense, doesn't it? If the issue is ideological and the goal, verse 5, is to bring every thought captive to obey Christ, then it ought to be patently obvious that this is a war over the dominion of the mind. It's a war that takes place in the intellectual realm and what you believe, not in the intellectual realm, meaning that this is a fight where academic people throw books at one another. But it's a fight to subdue evil thoughts and evil ideas, because when you do that, you overthrow evil systems. And the battle begins in the warrior's own mind. If your own mind is not subject to the truth of Christ, then there's no way you can be a good soldier in a warfare like this. And I'll have more to say about that later. But what I'm saying here is that there is a crucial intellectual aspect to the spiritual warfare that no one should ever discount. It's about what we believe. It's about how we think. That's what I mean when I say it's intellectual. Not that it's highbrow or academic, but it's about how you think, what you think about, and what you believe. I'm amazed at how many Christians have been deluded into thinking that, you know, there's something inherently unspiritual about anything that deals with the human intellect. Some people actually believe that an intellectual concern for doctrines, a willingness to fight over the truth or falsehood of someone's teaching, that's not really spiritual. Well, I hope you don't think that way, because that is what spiritual warfare is really all about. Now, it's true that we have to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Learning Scripture and obeying Scripture is certainly not merely an intellectual activity. In fact, James is saying in that verse, be doers of the word, not hearers only. If your interest in doctrine is intellectual only, then you're self-deceived. But don't make the mistake of thinking he is discounting the importance of hearing and knowing and understanding the Word of God accurately. He is not. Scripture is filled with commandments for us to divide the Word of God rightly, to maintain sound doctrine, to have enough skill in handling Scripture to refute those who contradict the truth. That's our duty. In Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14, the writer of Hebrews rebukes Christians who refuse to get past the elementary principles of doctrine. You know, people who he says are unskilled in the word of righteousness. That's a bad thing. People who haven't learned yet to digest the meat of God's word instead of constantly drinking milk. Again, that's a bad thing. Solid food, he says, is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. In other words, he's saying discernment is the fruit of a disciplined mind that is trained and skillful in understanding and properly applying God's word, which is the sword of the Spirit. And all of us are responsible to cultivate that skill to whatever degree we can. So, the key battlefield in this spiritual warfare is the human mind. And that means if you neglect the development and the sanctification of your own intellect, you will eventually become a casualty in this battle. So that's the first admonition I would glean from this passage. Don't misunderstand the battle. It's an ideological battle. It is not a territorial one. It's a spiritual battle, not a fleshly one. It's fought in an arena that is closer to home than you might think, and the primary ground on which you fight is your mind. Don't misunderstand the battle. That's point number one. Here's a second admonition for you. Number one, don't misunderstand the battle. Number two, don't distrust your weapons. Don't distrust your weapons. Paul says that because this war is spiritual and not carnal, it must be fought with spiritual weapons. That makes sense, right? Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. If you're reading the King James Version, you'll notice that whole verse is set off by parentheses. The fact that we're not talking about physical jihad with fleshly weapons is a point that is so simple, so obvious, it shouldn't need to be spelled out. But just in case someone doesn't get it, Paul makes it here as clear as possible. The translators in the King James Version put it in parentheses, almost to emphasize the fact that this is an aside. It should be obvious, but Paul says it anyway. Our weapons are not the weapons of conventional warfare. They are divinely powerful for tearing down a spiritual enemy's strongholds anyway. And incredibly, most Christians today, and evangelicals in particular, are, in my view, obstinately and desperately trying to use carnal weapons in the spiritual warfare. This is a huge problem today. What are carnal weapons? What do you think Paul has in mind here? Is he thinking of swords and knives and other military weapons? Certainly, he would include those things among the carnal weapons he says we have no business using. But I think it's more than that. Carnal weapons would include clever philosophy, manipulation, political pressure, protests and demonstrations, compromise, and every method that is adopted for sheerly pragmatic reasons. All of those are fleshly weapons. You know, carnal philosophy, just bald-faced human reason that omits the truth of Scripture. All of those things are the kinds of weapons evangelicals today love to employ, thinking this is going to persuade our world. If we could just convince the Supreme Court to overthrow some legislation or whatever, we'll advance the kingdom of God. That's a carnal weapon. That's a carnal approach to what is a spiritual problem. Listen to Paul himself from his first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 2. He says, I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There he's contrasting lofty speech and, you know, good oratory with the simple, plain truth of God's Word. The truth of God's Word is the spiritual weapon. The oratory and philosophical skill, that's the kind of carnal weapon Paul says we don't use. And he's saying the very same thing here. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. In other words, they are not of human origin at all. The weapons we're using are not man-made military machines. They are not ideas spawned in the minds of human philosophers. They're not clever techniques invented by imaginative innovators, you know, young hotshot hipster pastors. And can I say this? The weapons by which our side will prevail in this battle are not public protests or court orders or legislation or clout in the realm of secular politics. What are the true weapons of the spiritual warfare we are called to? I read one commentator who said, here Paul is speaking about the apostolic gifts, miraculous gifts of healing and prophecy and speaking in tongues and various other signs and wonders. But that would be quite out of context here. Paul is not going to battle against these false apostles by staging a contest to see who could do the best miracles. He's going to answer their false teaching with the truth. It's as simple as that. That's his weapon, the truth, and specifically the truth of the Word of God, which is like a two-edged sword, the best weapon you could use. And I think what Paul actually has in mind here is a weapon that's available to every one of us, to every Christian in every age. You know, he gives the full panoply of Christian armor in Ephesians 6, which is a complete array of defensive armor, and there's just one simple offensive weapon in his list. Here is the whole armor of God. He gives it in Ephesians 6. There's the belt of truth. There's the breastplate of righteousness. There are feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. There's the shield of faith. There's the helmet of salvation. All of that is defensive armor. And then one piece of offensive weaponry, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now notice this. In all that weaponry, even the defensive stuff, there's nothing new or novel about it. Those are old weapons. And in the real world, if you're waging a military fight, a warfare against flesh and blood, it is important to have the most modern, up-to-date weapons. Technology and innovation have always been important in conventional warfare. In fact, from the 20th century on, every army that's ever won a major conflict has won it because they've been more advanced in the technology. You don't want to show up at a gunfight with a knife. You can't go against a modern army with nothing but slings and arrows. But in the spiritual realm, things are different. Our weapons are not carnal. We don't have any earthly military firepower. It's not about technology. And in fact, in this spiritual warfare, it may even seem to the carnal eye as if we are going in unarmed. But Paul says, no, our weapons are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. These are weapons that have divine power to destroy strongholds. And they're powerful because they are the instruments of God's power. It's not our skill, it's not our ability. None of that counts. It's God's power, and these are the instruments of God's power. And their true effectiveness does not lie in the skill of the swordsman or the cleverness of our strategies. The true effectiveness lies in the power of God. Don't distrust your weapons. They trump every kind of fleshly weapon in spiritual warfare. I am frankly weary of the self-styled experts these days who've cranked out for decades now, book after book, program after program, telling young pastors and church leaders that unless they get with the times and tone down their message or adapt their methods to meet the preferences of a worldly generation, the church is going to die or lose the battle for the souls of men. And it's killed the effectiveness of the church. I'm just as weary of all the political activists in the church who claim that unless we take the battle into the political arena and use our collective clout for political purposes, we're going to lose the culture. I have news for those who've never read church history. The Church of Jesus Christ never owned the culture in the first place. People of God have never had the upper hand in shaping the culture of the world, and we never will. We are in this world, but not of it. Our citizenship is in heaven, and that fact is not the least bit threatened by whatever happens here on earth, especially in the political arena. Now, before anyone gets the wrong impression, I'm not saying we should be passive or silent. Just the opposite. I'm saying this. Don't distrust the weapons Christ has entrusted to his church. Don't underestimate the power of the Word of God or the influence of clear and dynamic preaching. We don't need to be quiet or passive. We need to get back to proclaiming what God gave us to proclaim. And it's not about secular legislation. It's about the truth of his Word. Don't set aside the weapon God has chosen for us and trade it in for Saul's armor. Only the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. Remember where the warfare takes place. If you're going to wage war in the spiritual realm against evil imaginations and false ideologies, you are going to need a weapon just like that, a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart that cuts with precision, that pierces to the heart. That's the Word of God. And so, if you're taking notes, be sure you have this much. Number one, don't misunderstand the battle. Number two, don't distrust your weapons. Here's a third admonition to bear in mind. Number three, don't relinquish the fight. Don't give up. Every general in every war knows how vital it is to have a clear goal. Well, I should say that up until, 20th century American warfare, generals knew it was important to know the end game. You have to have a distinct objective, and you cannot walk away before the objective is complete. We haven't modeled that very well in this nation, but that's one of the lessons you learn even in Scripture. Remember Saul's battle with the Amalekites in the Old Testament. When you're fighting an evil and tenacious enemy, you cannot quit early. If you don't finish the war, the enemy will regroup and regain strength and come back after you with a vengeance. It's one of the lessons we should have learned from the first Gulf War. But notice how comprehensive the ultimate goal of spiritual warfare is. It's absolutely comprehensive. The end of verse 5, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. How far are we from victory in that battle? And don't miss the progression of the verbs Paul uses. I like the way these verbs are translated in the King James Version. Verse 4, pulling down strongholds. Verse 5, casting down imaginations. And then finally, bringing into captivity every thought. Pull down, cast down, and bring into captivity. It's an all-out assault, and the goal is not complete until every thought and every imagination of every human heart is subject to the Lordship of Christ. Now, I'd like to tell you that's a war we could win in our lifetime, but it's not. This war won't be over until the glorious return of Jesus Christ, when He subdues the nations and establishes His kingdom forever. And you will find a description of that, and it's the culmination of all spiritual warfare in Revelation 19, verse 15, where the Apostle John describes his vision of the return of Christ, and here's what he says, Revelation 19, 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. It's a definitive conquest. And what is the sword that comes out of his mouth? Again, this is a spiritual weapon, not a carnal one. And it comes from his mouth. That's not where you'd normally carry a sword, right? In fact, it doesn't sound particularly threatening. The guy comes at me on a horse with a sword dangling from his teeth. That doesn't seem intimidating, but in this case, it is. And it comes from his mouth because it's his word. It's the two-edged sword of the Word of God. It is the same weapon you and I ought to be making use of in our warfare against the powers of darkness. And until Christ Himself puts an end to the war by winning a complete and total victory, you and I are not given permission to relinquish the fight. We're not to give up our warfare. We're not to think we can win the world by entertaining people. We're not to take up a different kind of warfare in the carnal realm with carnal weapons. We are called to fight the good fight until we finish the course of this life, and that is a never-ending battle. Now, look at this expression, strongholds, in verse 4. Remember, we're talking about ideological fortresses, false doctrines, worldly philosophies, hedonistic and materialistic arguments, and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Those are the strongholds. And that expression, strongholds, in verse 4, parallels the word arguments in verse 5. The King James translates it as imaginations. The New American Standard says speculations. The basic idea is that these are high-minded academic theories. Some moral, philosophical, or ideological opinion that is rooted in human rationalism and canonized by the intellectual elite as an ironclad argument against the authority of God. You hear this stuff all the time, you know? Evolution has supposedly disproved God. Some philosophy supposedly demonstrates that God can't exist. That's the kind of strongholds he's talking about here. The Greek word is logismos, from the same word as the English word logic. And again, it carries the idea of human rationalism, reasoning, rational and irrational arguments that have been raised against the truth of God's word. These lofty things, that expression, every lofty thing, is a literal translation of a Greek word that speaks of an elevated rampart or battlement. It's a big castle on a hill, that idea. It's translated pretensions in one of the modern versions, and that probably captures an element of what Paul has in mind. This big lofty idea that's a stronghold for Satan is a fortress for evil. And it's an idea, it's not a literal fortress. But this idea of fortresses and high things had a special significance in Corinth. And I think Paul was deliberately using those expressions because this would have been very familiar to everybody in Corinth. Just outside the city of Corinth is a very high natural formation made of rock overlooking the city. It's a tower of rock that stands over 1,800 feet high, known as Acrocorinthus. And the ancient Corinthians, even before Paul's time, had built an impregnable fortress up there. And it is so high that on a clear day you can see Athens from up there, which is 45 miles in the distance. This was a virtually impregnable, massive, towering bulwark so high and so strong that no earthly army ever did succeed in tearing it down. Its ruins are there today, weathered by time, but never defeated by an army. And that's where the Corinthians would retreat. People of the city would go there whenever their city was under assault. And to them, the idea of pulling down or casting down a stronghold like that was unthinkable. Paul was comparing that kind of impenetrable fortress to the fortresses of lies and deceptions you and I as Christians are called to wage war against. But he says, our spiritual weapons are mighty through God to the pulling down of battlements like that. So there's no need for a Christian ever to be timid about the truth or to shrink away in the face of false or anti-Christian ideologies. We don't need to compromise with them. We don't need to try to engage them on common ground. We don't need to try to engage in dialogue with them as if, you know, we might eventually come to some kind of agreement. We have weapons that are strong enough to tear those strongholds down, and that's our duty. We need to employ those weapons and keep at the fight until we have brought everyone who is barricaded in those fortresses into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, be sure you catch what he's saying here. This is profound. Our aim in this spiritual warfare is not to destroy people, but to liberate them. We are following the lead of our captain who did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Captivity to the obedience of Christ is the true freedom. That's our goal, to bring people into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's to liberate them. And you understand that if you know Christ. Romans 6, verses 17 and 18. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you've committed, and having been therefore set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. And that is the true freedom. The people who barricade themselves in fortresses of lies and deception are enslaved to their sin and held captive by their evil ideologies. And our end game, our goal in this battle, is the liberation of as many people like that as possible. And we cannot relinquish the fight until the battle is completely over. Now, I want to speak in very personal and practical terms here. If you get nothing else from this passage, please understand this much. The Christian's spiritual warfare is a battle for truth, not territory. It's a fight over ideology, not a literal hand-to-hand combat with demons. It's a fight for hearts and minds, and not a war over cities and nations. And I've already said that the arena of this battlefield is closer to home than you might think. Sometimes, like in Corinth, the church itself becomes a battleground, especially when you have grievous wolves who creep into the flock and threaten it. But let me go even further than that. In fact, I said this earlier, and I promised I'd come back to it. The battle starts with your own heart. The goal is to bring every thought captive to obey Christ. And that starts right here, in my own mind and my own heart. I have no control over your thoughts. I can perhaps influence your thinking by proclaiming the truth of God's word, but my role in that regard is instrumental only. You can't be accountable to me for your private thoughts, nor can I be accountable to you. But if this is a battle whose aim is to take every thought captive for Christ, then the first and most important battleground for each of us is our own private thought life. And your part in this vast cosmic war for the minds and hearts of men and women begins right there. Paul knew that. In fact, on occasion, Paul described the Christian warfare in precisely those terms, Romans 7, verses 22 and 23. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. He waged this battle in his own heart. Galatians 5:17. The desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to one another to keep you from doing the things you want to do. There's a battle in each one of us. He's describing in Romans 7 the struggle in his own heart. In Galatians 5, he applies it to all of us, and he says, you and I can expect to have that internal conflict. And that conflict that you feel inside you is one of the key skirmishes in the cosmic spiritual war. In fact, it's the first battle you must win. Paul understood that aspect of the warfare. Peter also did. In 1 Peter 2, verse 11, he said this, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. That's why the New Testament uses such graphic and violent language when it speaks of our duty in the matter of sanctification. Romans 8:13, For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And Colossians 3:5, Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Again, that's all part of the spiritual warfare, and it takes place in our own minds. And one of the sad realities of all warfare is that the soldier must kill or be killed. John Owen had that famous saying, if you don't be killing sin, it will kill you. Too many Christians, especially in this worldly age, are content to coast through life taking nothing seriously. And if you know me at all, you know I'm not arguing against having a sense of humor. But at the same time, we are engaged in a warfare here that is serious stuff. It's not for the lazy or apathetic. And in fact, if you are passive or careless at all in your own spiritual walk, you will suffer agonizing defeat at the hands of the enemy. Be killing sin, or it will kill you. And that means if you entertain private thoughts that are unworthy of a Christian, that's like removing your armor in the heat of the battle. And you won't emerge without serious injury. Paul was conscious of that his whole life. He never reached the point where he took the battle for granted. He never took victory for granted. And in fact, it was fairly late in his ministry when he wrote 1 Corinthians 9, verses 26 and 27, I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body. And I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. He never let his guard down. He never took the warfare casually. And that was how he was able to fight the good fight and finish his course. He kept the faith. He guarded the faith. He fought for it without ever losing sight of the fact that the first and foremost important battleground to secure was his own heart. This is serious business, this warfare. Don't misunderstand the battle. Don't distrust your weapons, and don't relinquish the fight. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for the Lord Jesus who fought and won the definitive battle in this warfare on our behalf. For the promise of Scripture that all who trust him shall be saved. Our guilt, our failures of the past are washed away. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. We are given eternal life. May we join him in that battle to liberate others as well, so that his name would be glorified in all the earth. We pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.